I'd like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at the section 1 through 17. And it's just this astounding, amazing privilege of this invitation of God calling people to come to Him. Have you ever considered what a privilege it is that an almighty, uncreated creator, ruler of all, sustainer of all, absolutely holy God would invite us to come to Him? We see that in many scriptures. Matthew 11, 28 is probably the most well-known to a lot of people, where Jesus Himself says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What an offer. Jesus Himself, the God of all creation, says, "Hey, come to Me. I'll give you rest." If you're just weighted down, if you're tired and worn out, come to Me. That begs the question, why wouldn't one come to Him? He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." As Jesus bids us to come, He's giving us a description here in Matthew 11, 28 of what we would be coming to. A person, He says, that's the God-man, who's inviting you to come, that when you come, because of My affinity and nature toward you, that you will find Me as one who is gentle and not rough, who is lowly in heart. And when you do, He says, you will find rest for your souls. So, I mean, think about that. That offer. He says, "For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." In the Old Testament, we have in Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Speaking in spiritual terms. If you feel this empty and dry and unsatisfied, the invitation is saying, "Come to Me. You who have no money," amen, "come, buy and eat." Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, setting the priority of the spiritual thing in one's life that dictate all the other things in one's life. And the invitation is, just come to Me. Come to God. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the help in the time of need." In Jesus' day, where we are in our text, most people would understand God in a way where He's scary and frightful and you need to keep your distance. That would be appropriate because there is a side of God that is the almighty, holy judge of the world. But yet when Jesus came, He then would invite people to come to Him. And so what is going on, and what should our attitude be towards God? At the cross, this whole puzzle is solved, where we find God's justice meeting God's grace. God's justice and grace meet at the cross. Why? What happened at the cross? Well, justice demands that there must be a penalty for our sin. that penalty for our sin is a penalty that we cannot pay. We cannot make the penalty for our sin go away. And that's why, especially in the Old Testament, the Jews were understanding of God through the law of God. And the law of God would say what God would require, and his requirements were moral requirements, righteous requirements. And the law could never make one righteous. In fact, what the law did is point out that we weren't righteous. The law showed us, like a school teacher would educate us, it showed us that we needed a savior. We needed mercy, not judgment. We needed grace, not our works. And so there at the cross, when Jesus came, you realize and understand that mercy and justice were met because Jesus paid for our sins. So this great exchange happened at the cross, where he became sin and we became righteous, where the atoning sacrifice once and for all for our sin was made by Jesus, and then we were the recipients. Who's we? Those who access what Jesus did by faith. So by faith, we are righteous in Christ. Not that we are actually in ourselves righteous, but we are positionally righteous because we are in Christ and he is righteous. This is the gospel. That's what happens when one puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that their sins are forgiven, they're washed away because of what Jesus has done. This tension, though, of judgment and grace, the reality of who God is in one sense, and the ability to bring forth righteous judgment, but at the same time, this loving, kind, benevolent, merciful God, it's something that even Peter, his disciple, really came into this big eye-opening situation in Luke chapter 5, where because of a miracle Jesus did, where he brought a net full of fish when Peter had been fishing all night and didn't catch any fish, and Peter realized that he was the Messiah. You know what his reaction was? He told Jesus, when he realized he was the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh, he fell down at his knees and he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's a correct response. Because of the realization of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And Peter realized that and he said, "Lord, I don't have any business being around you." He had a fear of God because of the realization of God's holiness. But then right after that, Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. And see, here we have this tension. And a lot of times we wonder, like, what should our attitude or our approach be to God? When the Bible says to fear him, are we to be afraid of him like Timothy? But then it says to come to him. Are we to come to him? And the tension is solved when we first realize the holiness of God should make us quake in our boots. But the grace of God allows us to come to him. And through the blood of Jesus, that we can now fully come to him whenever, but we're still to have the understanding of that reverence and the privilege it is to come to God. We're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at three particular aspects of when we come to God, what are we actually coming to? We're going to look at His goodness, His mercy, and His love in these three different accounts that are sort of threaded together here. So in verse 1 of chapter 18, remember, Jesus just finished speaking about the end times and the trouble that is going to be in the world from the time that He first came until the time He comes again in His second coming. That the world would be filled with trouble, heartache, difficulty, just as we see today. And He ended with a very unusual phrase in chapter 17, verse 37, where He said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So whenever you look in the sky, if you're out in the wilderness or even around here and you see a bunch of buzzards flying around, what are you thinking? Something dead. So that was the point where there's smoke, there's fire. The end of the teaching of Jesus in regards to the last days and the day of the Lord. It was a teaching about when you see the world sort of going in the direction it's going and increasing in the intensity and frequency of the particular signs that God has given, then be ready, watch, be circumspect, be aware, watch and be doing. Because when there's smoke, there's fire, and that's what we see. And so He transitions from that, and now it says He spoke a parable to them. Who's them? Well, you have to go all the way back to chapter 17, verse 20, to find out who He was talking to. It says in verse 20 of 17, "Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and then He answered them and said," and then you'll notice that a whole section of Scripture after that is Jesus talking and answering the Pharisees' question. And so now we see he spoke a parable to them. He's speaking to the Pharisees particularly, the religious people of the day who lived by their self-righteous understanding of their own goodness. And their approach to God was to keep religious rules. And because of their keeping of religious rules, they thought they would be accepted by God. And the others that did not perform as well as they perform would not be accepted by God. So that was their theology. So He says this parable to them that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. He's saying this to help them understand that even though they prayed, and they would pray a lot, they would pray so much so that the people that would notice them pray, they did it outwardly and publicly so people could see them pray. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but we see that they would pray in a way where they would draw attention to themselves. So they would go and pray publicly on the most busy days in the marketplace, and they would fast on those days, and they would make themselves look terrible so they'd get attention for fasting. And so Jesus is telling them that, look, you're doing these things. You're going through rituals, and you're performing. But in a way, He's telling them that what they're doing is not real. What they're doing is a form of self-flattery, where they would desire people to think them holy, when in reality, their hearts were far from God. That's a very sober reminder for us today, something to really think about. Are we just going through the motions? Are we just performing or acting, or do we have a genuine faith in God? This is where He is going with this. And so He says a parable, which is an earthly story, something that we would understand to illustrate a spiritual or heavenly or biblical truth. And the point starts with men or people always ought to pray and not lose heart. A sign of authentic faith is one's prayer life. A prayer life that is consistent and continues. That's what he's saying here. An authentic, true believer who's a citizen of heaven, whose life has been radically transformed by the hand of God, their life is different in that they have a lifestyle of praying. True prayers, genuine prayers. Praying, meaning you're talking to God as if you're in a personal relationship, because that's what happens when we get saved. We enter into a personal relationship with God. Whenever we think being a Christian is something other than that, we're incorrect. Being a Christian is now being able to have a relationship with God. So now he says in the illustration, he says, there was a certain city judge who did not fear God, nor did he regard man. I believe those two things go together. When one does not fear God, then they have a low opinion about the value of other people. We gain our understanding of the value of people, that people, humans, were made in the image of God. And because of that, every individual, every human is important and has value to God. That every human has their breath, which is their life, that has been given to them from God. And we know that all humans have been created equal. But see, when we don't have the right understanding of life because we don't have the right understanding of God, then that's where we begin to get warped ideas about other people, about other races, about other social economic classes. It is the Word of God and one's relationship to God that solves all of those questions. So in verse 3, notice, he says, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. She needed help. In this illustration, there was a widow that needed help. Typically, when one needs help, they will go to what they would think is the proper channels to get help. And typically, we would think that those proper channels will actually help us. And that is an idealistic view of life. We will not always find justice in this world. I actually think one of the most important lessons that we can learn is that life is not fair, and we should not always expect to be treated fairly and have a fair outcome. I'm sure many of you have been on the bad side of not getting a fair outcome, things not being fair and things not working out fairly. That's, I think, a characteristic of the fallen nature of our world and fallen man. But she went to the judge and expected that she would get things to work out in her favor. So in verse 4, it says, he, the judge, would not for a while. So in other words, the judge was indifferent towards her. The judge was not motivated to help her. The judge was busy. If you've ever gone to certain governmental agencies for help, and it just seems like you wait and get to the front counter, and it doesn't seem like they care at all. That's what she was probably feeling. Where do I go? I'm going to the right place, and it just doesn't seem like this person's motivated to help me whatsoever. It says in verse 4, but afterward, he, the judge, said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man. So what a description. So the description is he doesn't have a fear of God and he doesn't care about others. Completely the opposite of what happens when one becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 5, he says, yet because this widow troubles me or bothers me or irritates me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. So there is a technique that we see here. Some of you may know it as the squeaky wheel technique. Do you know that technique? It's inborn in babies and children. And it works. I can attest, it works. I can be bothered to the point where I almost do anything to make them stop. I have a 5-year-old. I will do anything to make them stop. This works. I have violated many of my principles because I have been wearied to the point of exhaustion. And saw no other remedy except to give in. And so this non-God-fearing, non-people-respecting judge, he helped her because of his own self-interest. I just want her to leave me alone. I'm sick of her. She's disturbing me and bothering me. So I'm going to respond because of that. The contrast in verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God, here's the contrast, shall God not avenge his own elect or his own people who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So the contrast is not this. Don't make this mistake. If we bug God enough, he'll do what we want. That's the exact opposite of the meaning here. The meaning is more of a contrast in that God's not like that judge who doesn't care. What this is saying is that there's a judge who doesn't care, and he will move to do certain things because he's motivated by certain motivations. But the point is, God is not like that. God's not a one who doesn't care. He's not one who doesn't hear. And he is one. If a judge who is evil will act on behalf of this woman, how much more a God who is good and loves us and cares about us, how much more will he respond? You see that? So this is the motivation to continue to pray to God. The motivation is, look, in a worldly way, you can get somebody to do something, but in a spiritual way, God is so much better that he loves to answer our prayers. He longs to answer our prayers. And notice a couple things. In verse 7, with the understanding of what's being said here, that unlike a worldly judge, God is a good, kind, benevolent judge that loves to hear from us and will respond to us immediately. But it says that this God will answer us, he'll avenge us. It says, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. So it does seem like we are to persist in the prayers, and there is a time element here that is suggestive of the fact that we're to continue praying, and Yet the judge of the world, who's not a good judge, he'll take a long time, but eventually he'll respond. And here it says that we are to continue to take our petitions to God and not give up and persist in prayer. But the point is, so what's actually happening when we are persisting in prayer? Look at verse 8. It says, I tell you that that God will avenge them what? What does that say? Speedily, fast. So it seems like a little bit of a dilemma there, because it seems like, okay, well, I understand God's a good God, and part of his being good is he's not reluctant. And when I come to him and pray, instead of being reluctant, he embraces me coming to him and praying to him. And yet, he says he's going to answer speedily. So almost like, come on, come to me and pray, and then I'm going to answer you right away. As soon as you pray, I'm going to answer you right away. But then at the same time, he also says they're crying out day and night, and he's bearing long with them. So here's the point. As soon as we pray, he hears and acts. The moment we pray, he hears and acts. And his acting does not necessarily mean what we want to happen will happen immediately, because God's acting on our behalf often has many elements to it. So we come to God, he's waiting, he's on our side. Come to me, all you are who are weary and heavy laden. As soon as we pray, we have his attention, his ears, he's all in. He's the one that can help us and will help us. And so he hears, he receives, and then he works. But it may not be a working in our realm or the way that we see things happening immediately. And so we keep going to him. He keeps hearing, and he's working all these things out when we go to him in prayer. And then he puts the cherry on the top here. Look what he says in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know what he's saying? He's saying, in regards to his coming, the day of the Lord, and what we talked about earlier, he's saying, will I find people praying in faith? Will I find people just not receiving an answer immediately and they just give up? Will I find people walking away from me because they didn't get what they wanted? And the answer is that, as we look at like the day of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, which were examples previously, what we understand is it's not going to be that much. What does that mean? We don't know. But what we find is that when he comes, it's going to be coming to a world where he's not going to find a lot of faith. And he's saying that a good example of that is when one is in prayer, knowing this benevolent, good God, and praying and bringing all their cares and concerns. Well, that person stopped doing that because they're not getting what they want. Well, they keep coming in faith on the other side of that. And so just a few things we can gather from here, if you want to jot these down, if you're one of those type of people. So what we learn from this is, so when we come to Jesus, that's the whole point about coming to Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we are coming to one who is good, and he wants good for us. So that should encourage us to want to keep coming to him. And really, if you're a Christian, you have a lifestyle of coming to him. In fact, you're You're always before him. The Bible says to pray without ceasing or pray without stopping, which means you're constantly in communication, in contact with him. The second thing is we see when we come to Jesus in prayer, we have assurance that he hears us and will work good through our prayers. So that's a motivation. The motivation is that God's ready, willing, and able. So unlike any other agency or even person on earth. And that means that we should be a people that learn the power of a life of prayer and bringing all the things on our heart to the Lord in prayer constantly and continually, being in fellowship with the Lord constantly and continually. The third thing is when we come to Jesus, we understand that it takes faith to trust his goodness and to desire him to answer our prayer. So we have to have faith. So it's not like we just do this duty over and over again, this sacrifice that we do over and over again. It's this huge burden. No. We see the door swung wide open to the one who made the world, and he says, come on in and talk to me and tell me how I can help you. We need to be a people who bring everything to the Lord and see the Lord as our answer. And the fourth thing is that in that line, we're to pray about everything and not get weary. And that is the evidence of our true faith. When Jesus comes back, will he find faith? Will he find us continually praying for those people, for those things, for whatever? Will he find us praying? Wouldn't that be a great way when the rapture happens and we're like praying and we're right up there? It's like barely any difference. We're like before him in prayer, and then the rapture happens and we're before him face to face. Yeah, whoa, is right. So the second thing, so when we come to him, we're coming to a good God who wants good for us. The second thing is when we come to him, we come to his mercy. Look at verse 9. So also he spoke this parable, so another parable. He spoke it to some who had trusted in themselves. You know what that means? This is a parable who thinks they on their own are good enough to get to heaven. Particularly speaking to the Pharisees, but this is anybody who thinks that the road to heaven is through their good deeds or their good works. Some who trusted in themselves. And it says that they trusted that they were righteous. So that's the whole idea where I'm good enough to go to heaven. My works, my righteousness will get me to heaven. And notice these people who trusted in themselves and their righteousness, it says they despised others. There it is again. Why would they despise others? So when one thinks that they are God's gift to the world, and their righteousness exceeds other, and they can't believe other people don't do what they do and are not as holy as they are holy, then you start despising people. You start to look at people in this lens of like, they're not in my category. They're not in my class. They're dirty. They're immature. So you start looking at people like that. So if you're starting to look at people and feeling like they don't measure up to your holiness, then you've fallen into this trap. And he gives this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the self-righteous people who trusted in themselves, and the other was the dreaded tax collector. The ones would be seen in society as the worst of all people. They would make their fellow humans sick because these tax collectors would make their living by extorting money from people. These tax collectors would get rich by making other people poor. These two men, they went up to pray, and the spotlight is on first the Pharisee in verse 11. He stood and he prayed with himself. That's interesting, isn't it? You ever prayed with yourself? Hey, me, myself, and I, let's have a prayer circle. When two or three are gathered in his name, he's with us. So the very first red flag is this Pharisee prayed with himself. But the very next word is God. So it is possible to pray and even use the name of God and not pray to God at all. This Pharisee was praying and he mentioned the name of God, but he didn't have a relationship with God. So even though he's mentioning God, he's really praying with himself. It's really an acknowledgement to himself of how great his self is. This is how insane our pride can be and our self-righteousness can be. So he's praying, and most likely he would be praying at a time where there's a lot of people around so people can see him. And he's praying with himself. So God's not involved in this at all. Did you know a lot of prayers, God's not even involved at all. He's not around at all. The Bible even says if we regard iniquity in our heart, in other words, if we have sin in our heart and don't repent of that sin, he won't hear us. For husbands, if you don't treat your wife well, your prayers will be hindered. There's a lot of things like that. But the point is, he was so self-centered, he was his own God in a way. And so even though he prayed, it's like sometimes you see famous people praying, but they may win an award for debauchery, and then they're thanking God for the award they won for their debauchery. So he's praying with himself, and notice what he says. He says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. So his prayer, in essence, is, God, thank you. I'm not bad like the rest of the people. That would be like someone sitting here and looking around and just feeling like these people are all so terrible. They're all so bad. And what are we implying when we do that? We're not like that. Is anybody doing that? Raise your hand. No, just kidding. But imagine that. He gets in a crowd and he has all his religious garb on. And he's praying, thank you so much. I'm not like these people. They're horrible. Thank you. I'm amazing. And notice he points out all their sins. He says, Lord, thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector right here. He points them out and calls them out. So he didn't think he was bad. He didn't think he had any need for God. And then we see he's explaining now how good he is. Here's his basis of his own goodness. I fast twice a week. And I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, if you're noticing, he uses the word I in his prayer 5 times. I. This was a man in this parable that Jesus is pointing out that would be a representation of many people who do not think they need God because they think they're good. Or they think that God has to accept them. Here's the contrast in verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off. So the first thing is, the tax collector, he didn't even feel he is worthy to go to the temple. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, it says. What does that mean? He feared God. He knew his own sinful condition. And because of that, he would think, I have no right to go over there. I have no business being around there. And you know what? At this point, the people in the world, they would too. They would be looking at the Pharisee as the one that's right with God, the tax collector as the one who's so lost, despised, forget about him. And then the tax collector says he beat his breast. In other words, his realization of his sin caused him to, like King Kong, pound on his chest. And this was a sign of, he was wanting to punish his inward person that he knew was so sinful. He recognized that sin was so bad, and just say so he'd punish himself. And the wording is that he would do that continually. And he cried out as he's doing that. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus brings this all home. And he says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. That would have been a shock to the people. The Pharisee is not better off than the tax collector. And here's the reason why. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what does that mean? It means that, number one, when we come to Jesus, we must come as those who need mercy, who are in a condition where we can do nothing about that condition. And needing mercy is we need God to withhold his judgment. And all we got is to ask him, Lord, don't judge me. Withhold your judgment. But we say that on the basis of knowing that I deserve that judgment. I deserve it, but don't give it to me, God. When we come to Jesus, we come empty-handed. We don't bring anything to him and say, look what I've done. Instead, we come to him saying, Lord, I got nothing. Then the third thing, we come to Jesus. When we do, we come to the one who is merciful and willing to give mercy. It reminds me of that third stanza of a well-known hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, hopeless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And finally, when we come to Jesus, we come to his love. So in verse 15, if you'll notice with me, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them or bless them. Matthew 19:13 says that he might put his hand on them and pray with them and bless them. So all these people are bringing their infants, their babies to Jesus. Put your hands on them. Notice he's not baptizing them. He's praying a blessing on them. But the disciples saw it and they rebuked him. When I see that, we see that a couple times in the Bible, the disciples rebuking Jesus. It blows me away. Like telling him, knock it off, Jesus. Stop blessing those little ones. But Jesus called them to him and he said, let the little children come to me. I do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Here we see the love of God inviting to bring all to him. And then he says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child by no means will enter it." And so we see that to come to Jesus is to come in a way like a little child, which illustrates coming to Jesus to where we will be able to receive his blessing without earning it or deserving it. Coming to Jesus like a little child is knowing that we need it and that we're humble enough to receive it based on his love for us and nothing based on what we are giving back to him. So to wrap up this last point, when we come to Jesus, we come to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Then verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." When we come to Jesus, it's because he first loved us. In 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. When we come to Jesus, we come to the one who has proven his love for us. As Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Number four, when we come to Jesus, we come to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And finally, when we come to Jesus, we come as a little child. So this invitation stands today. It stands for all those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This invitation is for all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This invitation is for those who, if they were to die today, they would not know where they would spend eternity. This invitation goes out to all those who would be saved. And if you are a Christian, this also goes out to us to remind ourselves, he is the answer. Go to him in every situation, every circumstance. Be a prayer. Be one who has as their default going to Jesus, but not only that, has as their primary motivation to continually go to him because he cares and he loves. And the best part about going to him is being close to him, to knowing his love, which passes all understanding. And what we're talking about here is absolutely transformational. If we will come to Jesus in all things, he will transform our life. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for all who have come, all who are listening. I pray, Lord, that we would take the events of our day and just have another time just to reflect on what we are doing with our life, who and what we are living it for. A good and gracious God who restores and builds and makes all things beautiful, or the enemy, Satan, who comes to steal and destroy. And Lord, we see the evidence of that all around us. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody that is here that does not know you, that has never clearly made a decision to put their faith in you, to be a Christian and to follow you. If they have not done that, I pray you'd move on their hearts now, that they would do that now. And if that's you, do not wait, for we do not know. And once that door is shut, there will be no turning back. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We love your word. It's like a treasure to us, Lord. We rejoice in it. I pray now as we finish this service with worship, I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to touch hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to worship the Lord before we leave. Our prayer team's going to come up front. If anybody this morning would like prayer about anything, just feel free to come on up as we worship the Lord. They'll be up here and ready to pray with you guys. If you prayed this morning to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we praise God for that. I encourage you just to come up and let our prayer teams pray for you. So God bless you guys, and hopefully he'll come today.